Good morning. I will be reading from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." May God add his blessing to his word. Let's bow our head in reverence to pray. God's word is reliable. It is a reliable map that guides us through life. The comfort is his plan is sovereign. It replaces fear with peace. Holy God, you have made your presence known this morning through our worship and prayer. We thank you so much for your word. This is your hour, Lord. Help us to make the most of each precious moment with you. I pray that as Pastor Matthew connects the dots, that we are all in one accord with you, Lord. I invite all of you to listen as the Spirit guide Matthew, and Lord, make our hearts receptive to your word this morning. We love and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.
My family likes to take road trips. Okay, likes might be a little bit overstated. We do take road trips and we bear with them as necessary. But every so often we load up our vehicle and drive a good long ways. And because our families and our favorite vacation spots are hundreds of miles away from here, our road trips take a long, long time. As many of you know, both Kimberly's parents and my parents live in the upper Midwest, which means we frequently get to drive Interstate 80 for the seemingly endless hours of the state of Pennsylvania. We have very, very dear friends with us today, and that is what the rest of this Sunday has in store for you. My sincere apologies. Our trips typically involve an overnight stop somewhere. We don't always know exactly when we'll stop. We don't know precisely what town we will stop in, but it's a good bet that if we're going to Michigan or Illinois or Florida or wherever, we'll be stopping somewhere for the night. And for now, that our family's favorite hotel du jour is the Hampton Inn. We love the pool that we find there typically. We love the beds. We especially love the breakfast, mainly because it's free, right? Like, yeah, kids, keep eating, please, and have another plate. How many hours can we go without stopping? No more drinks, just eat more, please. But this is where we typically stop. As much as we may love staying at the Hampton, though, it is not our final destination. And once we've filled up on waffles and hot chocolate and coffee, we're ready to get going wherever it is we're going, whether to Grandpa and Grandma's house or the beach, or if we're making the trip this way back home. Our road trips might seem to take forever. They often have unexpected twists and turns, like the time Kimberly called me. She was taking the kids, when we lived in South Carolina, she was taking them to Michigan, I think, by herself, and she called me from the side of the road and said, somebody was waving me down, pointing, and I pulled off the side of the road, and there's a piece of our car, like, not quite the fender, but like a trim piece that was pointing out at a 90-degree angle. So she's on the phone on the side of Interstate 75, somewhere in Kentucky, I think, saying, what do you think I should do with this? And I'm like, I don't know. And she's like, well, hold on 1 second. And she starts fiddling with it. And she said, oh, I just pulled it off. Everything's fine. See you later. Bye. I'm like, what? What just happened? There are often unexpected twists and turns. And almost always there is an intermediate stop. But when you know your ultimate destination, it helps make sense of your journey. If you know why it is you're going and where it is you're going, even the worst trips are redeemed. Like the time, and Angelica will remember this, the time we drove back from Florida and we intended to stop overnight somewhere. But one of our children, who shall remain nameless, they were very small at the time, and thus they are not necessarily culpable for this. But one of our children got in their car seat, and from the time we left the beach, for hours, they wailed and screamed and cried. I mean, hours. It was so ear-shattering that as we got into South Carolina along Interstate 95, that I actually encouraged Kimberly to get out her phone, go on Delta's website, and see if she could find a one-way plane ticket from Charleston, South Carolina, to LaGuardia. And she could take that child, and they could fly, and I would just continue driving. Unfortunately, the one-way ticket for that day was like $1,000 or $1,200, so of course we didn't do it. But instead, what we decided to do is no Hampton Inn tonight. Like, we're just going to get this done, because the thought of 2 days of that was just too much. And the funny thing is, we came through the Lincoln Tunnel, and we were in Times Square, and suddenly the crying stopped as they looked at all the lights. Like, that's all they needed was a lot of lights. If you know what your destination is, it can make sense of even the hardest journeys. Last week, I began a new series on Easter Sunday, a series that I'm calling Home, The Hope of the Resurrection. All year, we've been exploring the theme that is prominent throughout Scripture, the theme of exile. But now, we've been talking about being exiles ever since Genesis 3, but now what I want to do in the next few weeks is to talk about where we're going. And not just where we're going, but where everything is going. And if you ask everything what does everything include? Well, I mean everything. Our text last week in Colossians 1 told us that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through Jesus to reconcile to himself everything. Everything. Things in heaven, things on earth. And as I noted last week, I believe, those are opposites that are given to designate the totality, everything. It is what he accomplished by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So if you're asking, where is this all going? Where is history headed? What will the end be? Scripture's answer is, it's headed toward reconciliation. This is the hope held out in the gospel, that God will take his good creation that has been ruined by the fall and will reconcile it to himself. As I stressed last week, our hope, what we're waiting for, is not what we hear in two very popular narratives today. Our hope is not the hope of materialism that says we're just going to keep evolving into higher and higher life forms until finally we crack the code of death and live forever. It's not what the scriptures teach. But on the other hand, our hope is not that God will finally just destroy this evil cosmos and we'll be able to live as free spirits, literally, as spirits forever, freed from the physical world. That's what Gnosticism or dualism teaches. Neither of those are the hope of Scripture. What we're waiting for is the final institution of the peace that has already been declared and won. It's over. It reminds me of, man, this is an old reference. Those of you older than I am may appreciate this. It reminds me of that Gilligan's Island episode. Remember Gilligan's Island? I don't know. Is that on Hulu? I should look that one up. There was a Gilligan's Island episode. You remember the story of Gilligan's Island, right? They're out on a 3-hour tour. Of course. How could I forget? They're on a 3-hour tour somewhere off Hawaii. They end up getting shipwrecked on some Pacific island. And in one of the episodes, the show was shot in the 1960s, but in one of the episodes, they run into a Japanese soldier who thinks World War II is still going on. He doesn't know that peace hasn't been won. And in a sense, that's what the world is like right now. They don't know that the peace has already been won, victory has already been declared, Jesus is the king, period. What we're waiting for is the final institution of that peace. It's what he earned by his life and his death and his resurrection. And that reconciliation of all things includes people. As last week's passage says, he has reconciled you. People are included in the reconciliation because it was our sin that brought about the rupture. It was our brokenness that brought about the curse. We're the ones who fractured God's good world. And so God graciously welcomes all who believe into his work of reconciliation through what Jesus did on the cross. Don't get the idea in Colossians 1 that Paul is teaching some kind of universalism. Well, it says there that God's going to reconcile all things, so that means everybody, regardless of what they believe, is going to be part of that new creation. No, no, that's not what Paul says. What he says is the people who will be reconciled into that new creation are those who believe. Those who take part in God's renewal of all things are those who entrust themselves to Jesus. And for those who are believing, our sense of exile, our sense that we're not home yet, our sense that things are not the way they should be, that sense is right. But one day we will be home. One day the exile will end. So where are we going? What is that destination? What is the hope held out to us in the gospel? Ultimately, our hope is for a new creation. John describes it in verse 1 as a new heaven and a new earth. He is quoting here, and the NIV has helped us repeatedly through this passage by putting quotation marks in to let us know that John is not just recording what he sees, but he's tying it back to the Hebrew scriptures. In this particular case, he's tying it to Isaiah chapter 65, which as a church we looked at a few years ago. And you cannot miss the parallels between this verse and the very first verse of the Bible. Many of you have Genesis 1:1 quoted. You could quote it. You have it memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we find John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." If the first two chapters of the Bible unfold the creation of all things, then the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, they unfold the recreation of all things. In the first place, you have the original creation, and then at the end, you have the new creation. And what John tells us is that it all ends the way it began, with a literal, physical universe. That's why I critiqued that second narrative so much. It's a narrative, not materialism so much. Some Christians try to fit materialism into the scriptures. But in our context, in our day, it seems that there are more people who try to fit Gnosticism or dualism into the scriptures. It's part of the reason I went after it last week. And maybe in a way that left you even scratching your head saying, wait a second, we don't believe that? Because I made the point last week that our final hope is not that death will spring us out of these physical bodies to enjoy free life as spirits in Jesus' presence. You say, wait a second, what? I thought that is what I was waiting for. I mean, don't we say at funerals, you know, that this person is now with the Lord? I mean, their body is here, but they're there. And like, what about the rapture? Like, how does that fit into all of this? Or what about the millennial kingdom? Aren't God's children going to be spared from the really bad suffering before Jesus returns? Well, those are good questions, and there's a lot that could be said about those things. As many of you know, my own view on the rapture and the tribulation differs from the view of many believers, even within our own church. That's why it was wise for our church, even back in 1935 when they adopted the Articles of Faith that they did, they had one part at the time that they emphasized when it came to prophecy, and that was premillennialism. That is, that Jesus will come and will have a 1,000-year kingdom here on this earth. But the pastor at that time had a lot more things that he believed personally. Actually, he had passed away before that was officially adopted. But there are a lot more things that could have been added to that would have been reflected of Pastor Haldeman, but that were not put into our confession of faith, which is good because there are lots of debates about how this all works and the timing of all of that. There are lots of different ways that Christians talk about eschatology. Eschatology is the big fancy word that refers to what's going to happen. It's the doctrine of the last things. What are we waiting for? And there's lots of disagreement. But when you look at eschatology in the scriptures, there are basically two categories, two ways in which you can think about what is going to happen. You can either think of it in terms of a person individually, or you can think of what's going to happen on the broad macro scale. And I've sketched out a few points for each one of those two. On the individual side, right, we all know we're going to die. Newsflash, right? We all know we're going to die. And then the scriptures speak of an intermediary state, an intermediate state. This would be 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think that is about the place where most people stop in their imagination about what's going to happen, is I die and I go to heaven and I be with Jesus. But that's not the end. There's still the resurrection that happens. And then after that, eternity. And then on the macro level, you could talk about eschatology this way, that what we're all waiting for, what the church is waiting for, what the universe is waiting for, is Jesus to come back, for him to return. And when you put that question out there, Christians have all kinds of ideas of how that's going to happen. There are many Christians, especially American Christians, who believe that Christ will come back in sort of two stages. There will be a two-stage second coming. And he'll come before a time of tribulation, And that will be just to gather the church to himself. That's called a pre-tribulation rapture. But then he's really going to be revealed 7 years later after the tribulation. And that is really the main part of the second coming. Of course, there are Christians who believe that the first stage of that coming will be halfway through the tribulation. And then there are people like me who think there aren't two stages, he's just coming. There's one stage. And then there's debates about, well, will there be a kingdom? Will Jesus reign literally on the earth for 1,000 years? Or will the church grow to populate the whole world so that we'll bring in the kingdom and then Jesus will come after that? Or will there not be any kingdom like that at all? Those are other views that Christians debate over. That's not what I'm talking about in this series. None of those things. They're all valuable conversations in certain ways and at certain times. But there's a sense in which all of those things, whether we're talking about rapture, millennium, details of Christ's coming, those are not the final destination. Can I put it this way? Those are like debates about which Hampton Inn are we going to stay in? Where are we? Where is it going to all stop? Those are important conversations, but what I want to focus on is the destination. The bottom point here, which is what will happen for eternity. Because when you are released from this body and you are present with the Lord, that's not your final stop. It's a glorious stop. I mean, to call it Hampton Inn is really unfair on so many levels, right? But it's not the final stop. Revelation 21 and 22 is the end of the story. That is the eternal state. That is the home we've been waiting for. That is what Colossians 1 promises. The reconciliation of all things. It is the hope held out in the gospel. And that's where I want to focus our attention for these coming weeks as we look at these two chapters in depth. I want to focus on where we're going because when you know your destination, you can begin to make sense of your journey. And our destination is a physical universe. Whatever might happen in between our death, the coming of Christ, and the beginning of eternity, whatever may happen, however it all may play out, our home is physical. David Kim puts it this way: our final destination is not some disembodied spiritual state where pure souls have escaped materiality. Finally, they don't have to deal with the body anymore. Instead, Scripture teaches us that the final goal of God's redemptive work is a renewed creation depicted as the New Jerusalem. It is a material existence. Now, there are debates, as there always are going to be in theology, about the use of the word renewed there. Will that final creation be a renewal of everything that already is? Or is God going to basically wipe the slate clean and recreate everything? I'm not going to get into that debate today. I might in a future sermon. But whatever side of that debate someone might take, the ultimate point is clear. The home we're longing for is physical. In my own view, in case you're wondering, would lend itself towards the renewal side. That would be because of language like reconciliation in Colossians 1 or redemption in Romans 8. Those seem to lend weight to the idea that God is not just going to scrap this whole universe and create a new one, but that God is going to lift the curse off of this universe. And it's going to be everything it was meant to be. But whichever way you take it, what we're longing for is physical. It is nothing less than a new heaven and a new earth. And adding to the wonder of this final climactic scene of Revelation 21, it is not, in this instance, we who go up to heaven, but heaven that comes down to us. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now again, if you're talking about at death, we go up. If you're talking about the return of Christ, the saints meet him in the air. But in the end, heaven comes down to earth. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the fundamental promise of all of God's covenants throughout the scriptures. He promises time and time and time again, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a beautiful promise throughout the scriptures where God attaches himself to a group of people or to an individual or to a family or to the church. The original creation, as you recall, was the first temple. It was the first place where God and humanity met. It was the first intersection of the divine and the human. But because of sin, we were expelled. And we've been in exile ever since. But God has graciously come to people time and time again throughout the scriptures, making this promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. First, he appeared in seemingly random ways to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then his presence was more permanently located in the tabernacle, but even the tabernacle was moving around through the wilderness, and finally they found a spot. This is where we'll pitch God's tent. And ultimately it was much more permanent in the temple that Solomon built, but really the word ultimate is not the right word there because it didn't last. After a few centuries, the temple was destroyed and God's presence was lost. So God, in order to fulfill his promise, did the extraordinary. He came himself. Not just random appearances as an angel or as fire in a bush. Not just amazing displays of glory in a tent or in a temple, but God himself came to dwell with his people, which is why John in his gospel tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. One of the names of Jesus that we love so much is that he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He dwelt with us as one of us, yet without sin. But after his ascension, again, his people were left without the presence of God. So Jesus sent his Spirit to be with his people so that wherever we go, God is with us. But even the ever-present companionship of the third person of the Godhead is but a harbinger of what's coming. For the day will come when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that day will come when God makes his dwelling among us people. That's what we're waiting for. Not just for us to go up to heaven, but for heaven to come down to us. For God to make his permanent dwelling here. For the original temple, for Eden itself to be restored. Friends, that'll be a great day. That'll be the fulfillment and the climax of millennia of promises. I mean, do you see, I tried to trace it, but do you see from the time of exile in Genesis 3 how this promise has been growing and getting louder and louder and louder and louder, and it goes through the very person of Jesus and the very person of the Holy Spirit, but it ends with a triune God with us forever. The eternal God making his dwelling amongst people. That will be a great day. But that day is not today. This may be our destination, but it is not yet our experience. So what is this journey that we're on? I said that if we know the destination, it'll help us make sense of our journey. What is this journey that we're on? Where are we? For now, we still live in what John here calls the old order of things. From that future perspective, this is the old order. For us, this is the present order. It's another way of talking about our exile. Our longing for home, our sense that things are not the way they should be. This is the challenge that lies before us. Like my family taking a road trip, we are all on a journey and there are miles to go before we sleep. Things are not the way that they should be, and we are not where we want to be. Besides just the simple fact of our longing, the world we live in has been dislocated because of our sin. There are obstacles ahead of us and around us, and everything is under a curse. And while this verse assures us that one day the old order of things will have passed away, it is for now the context in which we live our lives. It's the storm that attempts to knock us off our sure foundation in Christ. It is the wind that tries to drive you away from the hope of the gospel. So what characterizes this old order? What is it like? John tells us right here in the verse. It includes tears. Present order is a world of tears. George Ladd, in his commentary, notes that the tears here represent all human sorrow, represent all human tragedy, represent all human evil. We shed tears for more reasons than even make sense to us. Someone ever asked you why you're crying and you had to say, I don't know? There's a sadness to our existence that just shouldn't be. Sometimes it falls on us like a ton of bricks in the midst of incredible heartache and sorrow. Sometimes it's as the result of evil perpetuated against us. And even in good times, when things are like everything's rolling your way, and you just feel good about life, you feel good about the world, you have that thought, why isn't it always like this, right? It should always be this way. And yet you know that there are tears ahead. And you especially know it shouldn't be this way when someone you love dies. The present order is an order of death. This is, of course, what God predicted back in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of this tree, you will most certainly die. Skeptics may say, they didn't die. Your own Bible says that Adam lived for over 900 years. Friends, the story of the human race is the story of death. Everything's been dying ever since then. The fact that we as believers know that this is true does not make death that much easier for us to deal with. It is a nasty intruder in God's good creation. I mean, which one of us has not stood at somebody's graveside or at someone's coffin at a funeral and said, man, this isn't right. It wasn't supposed to be this way. They make caskets in every size. They're child-sized caskets. You stand there and say, it wasn't supposed to be like this. And death is just one expression of our mourning and crying and pain. Certainly it's connected there to death. You can see again in verse 4 that he's quoting. He's quoting there from Isaiah 25, I believe, 25 or 26. And it's almost like after he quotes Isaiah, through there will be no more death, he starts riffing on it, or mourning or crying or pain. Things certainly associated with death, but broad enough actually to cover our human experience. Certainly there's the mourning and crying and pain that comes with the death of someone you love, but then there's the mourning and crying and pain that come when relationships go sour. Or the mourning and crying and pain that come when you move to a new apartment or to a new neighborhood or to a new city. And leave old friendships behind. Or the mourning and crying and pain that come with physical sickness or physical injury. or the mourning and crying and pain that come with watching your dreams dissolve and what you've worked so hard for come to nothing. And there's an infinite number of experiences that can be covered in those three words: mourning, crying, and pain. Where does all of that come from? The tears, the death, the mourning, the crying, the pain. Perhaps surprisingly, John tells us that they come from the sea. Now, that's unusual. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Yeah, he's not telling us that, you know, the oceans disappeared. In fact, later when he gets describing the new creation, you're going to see bodies of water in it. He's using this phrase metaphorically. Throughout the Old Testament, indeed in ancient Near Eastern literature, the sea was often looked at as a sort of enemy. Again, I quote George Ladd, in the ancient world with its tiny ships, the sea represented the realm of the dark, the mysterious, the treacherous. And so another commentator observes that this phrase refers to the source of earthly rebellion and chaos and danger. Where do the tears come from? Where does death come from? Where does mourning and crying and pain come from? It comes from the sea. There's a source to it all. Earlier in Revelation, and earlier still in Daniel 7, we're told that the beast, the great enemy of our souls, comes out of the sea. The sea is the source of all evil. Not just moral evil, but what we might call bad things. It all comes from the sea. Our life is filled with tears and death and mourning and crying and pain and rebellion and chaos and danger. That's what the present order is like. And it's not just that those dangers lurk out there, that it's other people's rebellion that really messes up my life. It is that dark, murky sea resides inside every human heart. We possess hearts that are dark, mysterious, treacherous. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. Who can know it? See the mysteriousness of it? We don't even understand our own hearts. Thus, John warns us that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will not be part of God's new creation, but will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You say, whoa, that sounds harsh. Yeah. But friends, do you see? Those are the very things. See those words in yellow? Those are the very things that ushered in the curse. Those are the very things that bring about so many tears, so much mourning, so much crying and pain. These are the things that so often result in death. I mean, I know our entertainment culture loves to take, and we'll just pick sexual immorality up there, loves to take something like that and say, oh, it's harmless, it's whatever, it's just, you know, exploring and having fun or whatever. But friends, how much mourning and crying and pain come on the other side of sexual immorality? How much mourning and crying and pain come on the other side of murder? See, for God to wipe that away in the new creation, he has to wipe away all of that from it. Because if that comes into it, suddenly you have tears and you have death and you have mourning and crying and pain and you have the sea again there in the new creation. It can't be there because God says, I'm wiping it all away. How in the world can these be part of God's new creation if there is no more sea? Those things must be done away with if the new creation is going to be any different and any better than the present one. All of these things wage war against us, both from without and from within. They are trying to stop us from getting home. So how will we ever make it? Because if you're honest, those things exist in your heart. The problem is not those people out there. The problem is the fathomless sea of darkness in your own heart. How will we ever continue to believe when there are so many obstacles? None of us is righteous enough. None of us is good enough. All of us are under the curse. All of us are destined for that second death. How can anyone make it? Friends, we can only make it if there is actually someone righteous enough. We can only make it if, in fact, there is someone good enough. We can only make it if there is someone who bears the curse for us. Friends, we can only make it if there is someone who goes through hell for us. And friends, that is precisely what Jesus did. Jesus was the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief on behalf of those who lived lives that are filled with grief. Jesus was the one who shed human tears at the grave of Lazarus on behalf of everyone who weeps at their friends' graves. Jesus is the one who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on behalf of us whose blood cannot atone. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who submitted himself to death in order to redeem those who through fear of death had been subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, in Jesus, the old order of things has already passed away. He died to break the old order. And his resurrection is the first fruits of a coming harvest. The harbinger of the world that will be, the promise that all who are in him will one day be raised to life like him. That's why Paul can tell us in his second letter to the church at Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. See, I learned that verse. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know literally what it says? If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Not even a sentence. So you can decide. Does it mean the new creation is here, or does it mean that that person in Christ is the new creation? But either way, the resurrection of Christ and our union with him has already ushered in the beginning of the new creation. It's here. That's why Tom Wright says, such a person in Christ is a living, breathing little bit of new creation. That new creation which has already begun to happen in Jesus' resurrection and which will be complete when God finally makes his new heavens and new earth and raises us to share in that new world. This is part of the reason that I don't think God is just going to wipe the universe away, annihilate all of it, and then recreate something new. But instead, he's going to lift the curse and actually bring it to life because of the analogy of Christ's own body. We confess and affirm that Jesus walked out of that tomb with a physical body. He did not leave an annihilated body in the tomb. He walked out and was recognizable. The marks were in his hand. The piercing was in his side. They could see this body was different, but there was a correspondence to the old one. Friends, I think I daydream sometimes about what this could look like, not just for us. Like, I wonder, like, I have scars from my cancer treatment, and I wonder, like, Jesus kept his scars. Am I going to keep that scar? Will that, like, go into my new body? I don't know. I kind of hope not, but what do I know, right? But I think about that, like, walking through Central Park, as beautiful as it is in the springtime, which is coming, I think, maybe. I'm much more confident about this sermon than I am that spring is coming. But it's so beautiful to walk through Central Park in the springtime, right? And I imagine what it will look like for God to lift the curse off of Central Park, for every one of those trees to shake the curse off, and for it really to be astounding in glory. What will that be like? So friends, how can any one of us make it into that new creation? Only by virtue of our union with Christ, which is why the passage ends in verse 7 with this promise to those who are victorious: they will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. I don't particularly like the way the NIV translates this verse, which is music to some of your ears. That last statement actually should be in quotes, because it is an Old Testament prophecy. And it literally, and I know why the NIV did it, but I still don't like that they did it. It literally reads, I will be their God, and he will be my son. You know who God made that promise to? David. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a prophecy of great David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason that the NIV said, their God, they will be my children, is to show that this promise that was made to David is now inclusive of a whole bunch of people. But I think you miss the beauty of union with Christ right here. That promise was a promise to Jesus alone. It was a promise specifically about him. And the only way that we get to be those children is by virtue of our union with Jesus. I'm one with him, therefore that promise applies to me. I've illustrated it this way before. It's like on July 7th of the year 2000, I could not look at Kurt Immel and call him dad. That's Kimberly's dad's name. But on July 8th, about 5:30, after our vows to one another, I could look at Kurt Immel and say, Dad. Not because I have that privilege by birth, but I have it because of my union with Kimberly. She is his rightful child. And therefore, by my union with her, I am now his rightful child. Friends, by virtue of Jesus fulfilling all the law's demands for broken people like you and me, and then his Spirit ushering you into Christ, you are as much a child of God as Jesus himself is. That is the hope of the gospel. So what is left for us? Two things. Number one, take your thirst to Jesus. I don't mean your physical thirst here. I'm speaking metaphorically. You want something. You crave something. And you're trying to find it through your work, through relationships, through your drink, through your vices, through your virtues. You're trying to find fulfillment. You need to take that longing right to Jesus. Your thirst was meant to be satisfied in him. Trust him, not all the good things you've done, not your hope for a promotion or your sweet retirement package. Trust yourself to him. Take your thirst to Jesus. And secondly, and this might seem counterintuitive, find your victory in death. And I mean death, even as I prayed earlier, death to sin, death to self, death to ambition, and when God calls you, even death in this life. Ladd explains this when he talks about that phrase, the one who conquers, because it comes early in the book of Revelation. He writes, the Christian life is an unrelenting warfare against the powers of evil. Those might be the evils of your own heart, certainly that. Evils that you face, and also evil things, evil systems. We're constantly at war. The victory is not a physical or worldly one, though. We're not creating an army, not starting a Christian militia to go fight Satan. That has, unfortunately, been tried before. But that's not what this is talking about. It's a victory analogous to the victory won by Christ himself, even though it involved his death on a cross. He goes on to say the very martyrdom of the saints in Revelation 15 was their victory. Their martyrdom was their victory. For they had conquered every satanic effort to turn their loyalty and devotion away from Christ. They'd remained true. Therefore, the conqueror is the one with abiding loyalty to Christ in the face of all evil and persecution. Friends, we conquer by dying. We follow our Savior. That's how he conquered, by dying. And so we follow his steps and die. Dying to the sins that verse 8 describes. Dying to ourself, dying to our ambition. And friends, in whatever way that you die out of loyalty to Christ, it will be worth it. God sees it. When you take a job you don't like out of loyalty to Christ, God sees that. When you resist sin you want to indulge out of loyalty to Christ, God sees that. When you shed tears over a hopeless cause out of loyalty to Christ, God sees that. The tears, the mourning, the grief, the pain, friend, even death itself is worth it. If that's what Jesus calls you to. Because this life isn't all there is. And when you know the destination, you can start to make sense of your journey. Would you bow with me and pray? Father, please inspire your people who are here to have hope in their affliction, in their tears, in their mourning, in their pain. Inspire steadfast faith and courage to remain doggedly loyal to the risen King when everything around them would seek to blow them off course. And for those who are thirsty but have not yet found Jesus to be the all-satisfying rescuer, we pray that you would grant them faith. Do these things, we ask, that our joy would be full and that Christ's glory would be known. For we ask in his name.